We preach Christ. I appreciate Pastor James having the choir sing that today. That's the title of our message this morning. I got that title to him a little late, and so he made some adjustments for us to hear that wonderful and beautiful and rich song, We Preach Christ. Let me invite you to turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Colossians, and as you turn, let me remind you, there is this intense struggle going on in this church at Colossae that we're studying about. Many believers were going through in contact with another group of folks who believe that a person could escape evil, the evil in the physical world, by some special knowledge, some gnosis for knowledge, typically obtained through this connection with some transcendent being. And that's what they were really talking to these believers about. This heretical belief held that a special knowledge revealed to only a select group of souls could actually save them and help them achieve salvation, escaping all of the physical difficulties in the world and taking themselves into some spiritual reality. So Paul never has met these dear people. He has heard of the struggles they're going through. Possibly their pastor, Epaphras, has shared his heart with Paul, and Paul, under the inspiration of God, gets right to it and says, I want to help. And under the inspiration of God, he has penned for us this important letter. This entire letter is on Jesus Christ. He is the answer. He's everything. So I was looking at that. Everywhere you look in Colossians, it's all about Jesus. He is everything. I need to live life like Jesus is everything to me. We're totally complete in Jesus Christ. There is nothing else we need to attain salvation other than Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 1, we look at this breakdown that we've followed so far. In verses 1 to 8, Jesus plus nothing equals salvation, equals everything. Number 2, Jesus' blood equals the forgiveness of sins. And we've been singing that in our songs. Nothing but the blood. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Jesus, number 3, is the creator of all things. There in verses 15 to 18, over all creation. Last week, we'll pick up again to close it out, but Jesus is the complete reconciliation to God. And then this morning, we'll focus most of our attention on this last paragraph that we find in verses 24 to 29, where Paul is going to do a gospel call. And we find Jesus is worth living, and Jesus is worth dying for, no matter what the cost, because there is a great cause. So Jesus, the creator of all things, in verse 18, so he's moving from Christ's lordship over this material creation in verses 15 through 17 to his lordship over this new creation, the church, us, what he's doing in us. And these are enormous implications of how we view the church and really how we do church. So in verse 18, we find Jesus is to have first place. Jesus Christ is over creation because he made it. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Jesus Christ is first over the church because he saved it. Because of this, Paul says there in verse 18, he should have the preeminence in my life. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The reason for Christ's exalted position in the church is because, number 1, he is the head. The church today is Jesus Christ. Brookside Baptist Church is Jesus Christ. It's no one person's church. It is his church. He is the head of the church. He is the sovereign one over the church. He is also the source of the church, and this is confirmed by that phrase, firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ is the first in a new order of existence. Because of his resurrection, he's alive. He is the firstborn from the dead. He's thus first in rank in our salvation. And so this group of people, and we've been referring to them as the Gnostics and all their secret speculations could never have dreamed up something as wonderful as what Jesus Christ did for you and for me and for this church that Paul is writing to. Such a plan could only come from the mind of God, that he would send his son to take on flesh, the body of a man, and pay for my sins on that cross. So what's that mean to me? What does it mean to you that that Jesus came in the form of man, lived a perfect life, which we cannot do, met the qualifications and the holiness of God, and there he put himself on that cross? And we talked about it earlier, religion and philosophy have trouble with the two words, or the three words, it is finished. He paid for it completely. And so what does that mean to me? Well, Paul is saying here, in everything then, that he might have the preeminence. That's what it should mean to you. Everything extends to this firstness, that he's going to be first in everything that I do, which is a supreme position. You watch little kids run around. They want to be first. I mean, it's the supreme position. He must be first place is what Paul is saying. So let's make that application. First place. First place in our families. First place in our marriages. First place in our professions. First place in our mission, in our ministry. First place in our time. First place in how we love. First place in our conversations and what we say. First place in our pleasures. First place in our eating. First place in our play. First place in our athletics. First place in our entertainment. First place in art. First place in music. First place in worship. And I could stand up here the rest of the hour and go through everything in our lives that he should be first place in. Jesus is not interested in being your co-pilot. He's interested in being your pilot. He is in control. And I love what Warren Wiersbe noted as a needed warning right here. And I quote, "Few people would deny the importance of Jesus Christ. They would simply just dethrone him. They would give him prominence, but not preeminence." And I think there are a lot of believers that are guilty of that today. We might talk about him and we act as though that he is prominent in our life, but we have not given him first place. We have not given him the preeminence that he deserves. For he is the firstborn of the dead. That is a challenge that should resonate with every one of us. Does Jesus have first place in your life today? Well, not today, but the other day he did. No. Every moment of my life, he is first. Jesus, we find in verse 19, is the fullness of deity. God dwells in Jesus Christ. That word fullness, we talked about, pleroma. There's this irrefutable logic here to Paul's argument. If Jesus is the head of the church, then Jesus is to be permanent in everything. Why? Because it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness, the pleroma, should dwell. He used that word to kind of take a little whack at the Gnostics because they always loved using that word pleroma, how they viewed the fullness. And Paul is saying the fullness is viewed, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, we read in verse 9 of chapter 2 of Colossians. In other words, be at home. God is going to take up residence in his son Jesus Christ. Because if you remember, in the Old Testament, God dwelt in the tabernacle. In the Old Testament, God chose a place to particularly manifest himself. You say, why did he even come up with the tabernacle? Verse 8 of Exodus 25 tells us he wanted to dwell with his people. We're that tabernacle today. It was the tabernacle, the temple where he would manifest himself. Now he chooses himself to be at home in a person and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was not merely the Son of God. Jesus is God in the flesh. He was God in the flesh. Number three, in verses 20 through 24, Jesus and only Jesus is fit to make reconciliation. And when you look at these verses, in verses 20 to 23, and then as we go into even verse 29, you kind of read that and you're like, that's confusing. Let me share with you how Eugene Peterson translated verses 20 to 23. Listen, he says, "You yourselves are a case study of what he does. At one time, you had all your backs turned to God, thinking rebellious thoughts of him, giving him trouble every chance you got. But now, by giving himself completely at the cross, actually dying for you, Christ brought you over to God's side, and he put your lives together, whole and holy in his presence. You don't walk away from a gift like that. You stay grounded and steady in that bond of trust, consistently tuned in to the message, careful not to be distracted or diverted, for there is no other message, just this one. Every creature under heaven gets the same message. I, Paul, am a messenger of that message." Very emphatic that we have a worldwide proclamation, and Paul is involved with that. So the theme of reconciliation is developed in verses 20 to 23. By Jesus Christ, the Father has reconciled. In other words, he has abolished disorder, and he has established harmony. All things come to him by him. Peace has been made with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is the message of proclamation. Jesus, he's the answer. And because of Jesus' work on that cross, the Lord lets us know that Jesus is high and lifted up. And he says in Philippians, "Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So some will bow their knee in salvation right now in this present life, and others will finally bow their knee in judgment. So let's pick up reading and see this reason for reconciliation. "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you hear, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became," maybe your Bible might have there, "I was made a minister." The "you" here in verse 21 are the Colossian believers. The "you" here in verse 21 is also you and me. That is, if you've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. Christ, who is the Lord over the whole world, this cosmos, and Lord of the church, should also be the Lord of every individual. Is he the Lord in your life? There's a strong application to the Christian, and we can see particularly two truths that are affirmed here. The first is this: we are set apart for his glory. That's the reason for reconciliation. Jesus said it well in John 15. "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." And so we see here in verses 20 to 23, though, we have a past. A past then that we're alienated from him. We're estranged. We're separated. We do not belong. We did not belong to him. We were outside the sphere of God's blessing. And thus, the ways of God were strange to us. They were distant to us. Christ is the remedy for this alienation. He also says, secondly, that we are enemies in our mind. We're actively hostile towards God. Don't we see that in a world today that doesn't know Jesus? Hostile. We made ourselves his enemies. We rejected the very thought of God in our lives. I mean, even today you've seen it. When a man hears the message of salvation by grace through Jesus Christ alone, if it doesn't reach his heart, he gets angered every time he hears it. Maybe you have some neighbors or some family members, and every time they hear that Jesus Christ is the answer, they get upset and ticked off, and at the family function, they storm out. He's angered. He's angered. He's upset at the book that teaches it. He hates the person who lives it and speaks it, and the God who claims it and authors it. He hates it. That's what the natural man does. He wants nothing to do. This man then is worse than ruined. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. And the Bible says the wages of my sin is death. Meaning I will pay, and I will pay for my sin, eternally separated from God forever. You and I were like this, if you know Jesus Christ today, at one point. And then he goes on, he says, and wicked works. Don't you cringe when you hear wicked works, evil thoughts that lead to actions, and attitude and action, belief and life. We reject God's will for our lives. Jesus, talking to the scribes and Pharisees, said, hey, you are of your father, the devil. You do his deeds. Satan is trying to persuade men that sin really is best. And Satan loves to lead people right into hell. While the scriptures paint the darkest possibilities for man apart from Jesus Christ, they also give us the highest and most noble vision of a man when he is reconciled together with God. We see that in verse 22. In the present, the now, we are reconciled. There is peace and harmony with our Father in heaven. Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word here in verse 22 for reconciled is that word apokatalasso. We looked at that last week. It is a much more intense word for reconciliation than he uses in Romans and Corinthians. And he does it because I want you to know you are thoroughly, you are completely in harmony, reconciled with God because of Jesus Christ. Yes, you were one time, we were one time God's enemy. Now we are part of his family. And thus he says, we are holy. We are set apart. We are cleansed from sin. And this relates to God. That's how God sees us. We've been justified. There is a holiness that has been presented by the blood of Jesus on our behalf. We're then set apart from sin, set apart to serve God. Read Leviticus 19. 20, 21, 22. Great book on the holiness of God. You don't have to go to some Christian bookstore to pick up a book on the holiness of God. Look at what God actually says. And what he states is holy. He says you're blameless, you're faultless, you're without blemish. The word of sacrifice here, you can see it in the background of this message. Israel in the Old Testament was not to bring a sacrifice that was blemished in any way to give as their offering, as their sacrifice to God. Jesus Christ takes us into the presence of God, and we are blameless, we are faultless, we are without blemish, again, because of his blood. Then he says above reproach, meaning above accusation. That's how we should be living. This relates to others in sight, in his sight. We read there, which is the only place that really matters. How he sees us is what really counts. Be reminded, you live for an audience of one. He is always watching. He is always with you. So let me just kind of close this section with just an illustration to kind of help you understand it. We have today different high-profile court cases that make the news. And with that, these court cases of individuals, it brings a variety of opinions, whether that person is guilty or I don't think that person's not guilty. People can actually really go back and forth at each other with a little hostility between guilty or innocence. But the only thing that really is going to matter is not public opinion or what I think or you think. What really matters is what the judge's verdict is. If when the judge reads his verdict, innocent of all charges, it makes no difference. It makes no difference what you or I think or what the national opinion might say. He has been declared innocent. He is a free man and he can go. And when it comes to you and to me, there's no question. We are guilty. That's what Paul's been saying. We are guilty before God. We are guilty as charged. We are alienated, wicked. But Jesus came bodily to take away our sin and pay for it on that cross. And pay for those sins completely he did. When he said it is finished, it was tetelestai, it's a financial term, paid in full. There's nothing you have to do. So accepting Jesus reclaims us for the purpose that God intended for his glory. And thus God declares us justified, innocent of all charges deserving hell because of his son Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Why would people think they could pay for it by their good works or by their baptism? So friends, we have not been saved in order that we might indulge ourselves with all the things that we want and think that are worthwhile and that we really deserve. No, we've been saved so that God will be honored and glorified. And Paul told the Corinthian church, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He says also, stay steadfast in the gospel. When you stay steadfast, it's evident then that you have been reconciled together with God. You know how one can tell whether or not a person's a Christian? One word. Continue, continue, continue. So you continue. You and I continue. Paul is confident, hopeful, that believers will continue. Now, what am I continuing in? Lest there be confusion about what they were to continue in, Paul gives very specifics concerning the content of their faith. He said, it is the gospel that you have heard proclaimed, and you proclaim it. That's what you continue in. You don't give up on the gospel. You don't keep it to yourself. He says, in the faith, our faith is established in Jesus Christ. If you say, Ken, why will you be in heaven one day? Because there was a time I recognized how wicked and how guilty I stood before God. And the wonderful message of what Jesus had done on the cross for me reached my heart, and I opened my life and I invited Jesus to come into my life and to save me. That's my faith. That's my confidence. He says, grounded, stable, founded securely as on a rock. And the Christian has a sure foundation, Jesus Christ. He says, be steadfast, settled, having a steady and firm resolve. I'm not going to get distracted from the road that God has upon me. And that narrow road that he calls for in Matthew chapter 7 is going directly against the broad way leading to hell. And how many Christians get a little tired and go, I can't do it. No, you keep grounded and steadfast. He says, and not moved away, not shifting or constantly moving from here or there. Stay here and never move. And then he says, preached to every creature. This gospel was the same gospel preached in every city. Wherever the gospel is preached, it is the same gospel. It was then and it is today. And that is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone will save a person. It has not been updated. There's no revised gospel today. It is the same. There has always been an attempt by philosophy and or religion to play down the person and the work of who Jesus Christ is. The gospel among religion, someone said, is like a Mercedes on a highway full of tricycles. I liked it. I thought, yeah. What Jesus has done for us, it is wonderful. The gospel is the good news that any man, anywhere, at any time can come to God through the blood of Jesus Christ and be reconciled completely with no works of their own doing. That is the divine message that is to be proclaimed. And Paul says, I, Paul, am a minister of that gospel. He didn't make himself that way. God called him to that. And he says, I was a minister. That word minister is interesting. It's from the Greek word diakonos. It means servant. We actually essentially get the word deacon from that word. It has the basic meaning of a table waiter. Really, possibly even less than that. It could really be being a busboy, not even a waiter, the guy who's going to pick up the dirty dishes. That's what Paul is saying. That's who I am. He was saying, I was made a busboy. I am made a server now for the Lord. And so the word designates this mundane duty, but he's going to give it his all. In a sense, it was really kind of an unskilled job. And the Apostle Paul also often throughout the New Testament calls himself a slave of Christ, and he uses that word doulos. Now, many times in the New Testament, they did not, in our English Bible, translate that slave. They translated that bond servant. Because, I mean, like, who wants to be a slave? Paul said, I'm going to be a slave to him. It refers to submission. I'm willing to do whatever he wants me to do. Because why? He has the preeminence. He has first place. And Paul was amazed. You can sense it in this passage. He's amazed again. He's amazed about being a minister. And at the end of his life, he tells Timothy, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul said, I didn't put myself in the ministry. God put me in the ministry. So Paul is going to do this gospel call in verses 24 to 27. And in verse 28, he'll show us that anyone who knows Christ can grow in their maturity in him. I heard about a story of a pastor who, true story, shared this. He said he was visiting a church out west, and he noticed a young man who was just really, as he was at the church for a few days, this young guy who wasn't on the pastoral staff or anything, was just really actively serving the Lord, faithfully serving. His name was John Kowalski, and he was... This pastor was kind of curious about, man, how did this young guy come to Christ? I mean, man, he just seemed so passionate about his desire to serve. And so he saw John one day and he said, hey, John, can you share with me your testimony? I just am amazed when I watch how you serve the Lord. I mean, you can tell he's first in your life. And so John looked at this preacher and he said, oh, I'd love to tell you about my testimony, but it's different than any testimony you've ever heard. The pastor said, oh, I love to hear those kind of testimonies. So share with me how it's so different. John said, well, I came to Jesus Christ when I was 5 years old. The pastor thought, I've heard that before. And John continued, well, I heard the gospel for the first time in the nursery. The pastor said, well, you know, I've kind of heard that before. And John went on and he said, Pastor, it was preached to me in the nursery by a 5-year-old girl. Pastor looked at him and said, you're right. I've never actually heard that before. John said, I can still remember the day. He said, I was 5 years old, and this little bitty girl asked me if I was sure I knew Jesus, and then proceeded to give me the gospel as clear as D. James Kennedy. You say, how can a 5-year-old know God and be used of God? Because it's the simple truth that even a child can understand and communicate this gospel message. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. Whether it was blind Bartimaeus or Mary Magdalene or Zacchaeus up in the tree, Jesus invited anyone to come to him. And God can use anyone. And Jesus reminded those chief priests and scribes in Matthew 21:16, yes, have you not read? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. We were in St. Vincent where our kids are coming back from, and we were over there as a family. Our boys were real small, and we didn't necessarily have any transportation other than public transportation. And I remember we went up and got in one of these public vehicles, and I mean, you can get on with chickens and everything, you know, And so we can't all sit together, and our youngest was, he was a little guy. He jumps back in the back of the bus, and I'm way up at the front. And we're driving down the road, and he's not quiet about it. He says to this 23, 24-year-old guy next to him, "Hey, man, you going to heaven or are you going to hell?" Man I was sitting next to goes, "Did you hear that?" And I go, yeah. I said, I love his passion. I said, maybe we need to refine it just a tad, but I love his passion. We heard some talking going on back there between the two. And I guess eventually the guy bowed his head and he prayed and asked the Lord to come into his life, because the 78-year-old Vincentian woman, as soon as she heard that young man ask Christ in her heart and he said amen, she shouted to the top of her lungs on that public transportation vehicle, "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings comes the truth." I thought, you know what? God, you can use any of us. Well, God can use anyone. Now look with me at verse 24, where Paul explains the fact of verse 23. The gospel, since it's been proclaimed to all creation, all mankind, that's Jews and Gentiles, every tribe and tongue is to believe it. It is a worldwide proclamation. So let's examine some aspects that shape ministry, that shaped Paul's ministry. And the first here is in verse 24. Follow along. "I now rejoice." Stop right there just for a second. Did you catch that? Well, now I rejoice. Now I rejoice. What was his spirit of ministry? It was joyful. He loved serving the Lord. Deep down, there was not some superficial, silly giddiness about him. There was great joy. Unfortunately, for some folks, they must feel like their arm has been put behind their back to go serve someplace for God, because they look miserable. Many times they're resentful, they're angry, they're bitter, they're judgmental. Sometimes they're just even overly somber. They can't even smile. I mean, what kind of salt and light and city on a hill is that? I don't expect to come to church and get chewed out because I didn't park the car in the right place. I just want to be joyful in my service for the Lord. Notice how often the number of the first person pronoun of Paul there are here. "I rejoice. I was made a minister. I might fully carry out the preaching of the word. For this purpose I labor." I mean, this is very personal, and it's Paul's personal perspective on his own life for ministry. He was called to do this, and he loved every minute of it. Then he goes on in verse 24 with the sacrifice of ministry, "In my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the body, which is the church." We see here what Paul calls afflictions. He stated twice he's willing to suffer for the church, the body of Jesus Christ. Then notice the statement, "and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." Is Paul saying that there is something lacking here in Jesus' afflictions? I mean, surely he's not saying that, well, I come to know Christ, but now that means I have to punish or abuse my body to perfect some sort of justification. No, not at all. That word for affliction here in the Greek is thlipsis. It is never used about the sufferings of Jesus on the cross, where the atonement of sin was paid for. It is always used in him being bitten or beaten. They might have tried to bite him too. Spit upon, rejected, cursed, blasphemed, etc. Jesus suffered and died the salvation of believers and believers that make up the church. He brought the gospel message to us. So who now suffers? The body of Christ. Believers. Now hopefully that's from the world and not from within the church. Another way to think of it would be that I take the blows for him who took all the blows for me. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, always caring about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember, he told the church at Galatia, "Hey, look at my back. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been beaten for him." So Paul's suffering for the sake of the gospel can be called Christ's afflictions as well. If you remember, this is a great illustration when Jesus converted Saul on the road to Damascus. Do you remember what Jesus said to Saul in Acts chapter 9, verse 4? Listen, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Saul had never ever touched Jesus Christ, but Jesus was saying, when you touch my people, Saul, you touch me. Paul is substantiating his point from verse 23b that the gospel has been claimed now to all creation. It's a divine proclamation. Paul's sufferings were sufferings for Jesus Christ. Let's keep reading, beginning at verse 25. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So we see a sphere of ministry here, and he uses two words to describe himself. He uses the word minister again, diakonos. He uses another word, steward. A steward is someone that you would give your debit card, your checkbook, and your keys to. A steward doesn't own anything, but he is responsible for everything. And in Paul's case, his charge as a steward was to make the word of God fully known. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm bringing, part of that ministry is bringing the bread or the message to these dear folks. People cannot know Christ better without knowing the scripture. And preaching was at the heart of God's call to Paul. He was to take the gospel, Acts 13, to the regions of Galatia, Acts 16 to Macedonia, Acts 19 to Ephesus, and finally Acts chapter 28 to Rome. 35 years after Jesus' death, the gospel had gone to the very outmost parts of the Roman Empire. Thus 23, everybody's heard about Jesus Christ. God used Paul and Silas and Barnabas as he pushed them to the world, the far-reaching areas of the world with the gospel. Preaching now to the Colossians through this letter is set forth here in verses 26 to 27. It is as clear a text that you're going to find. It might be one big run-on sentence as to what the proclamation of God is, but the thrust is going to be Jesus Christ. So see if you can pick out these 8 or 9 points of the subject here of Paul's ministry. And you might pick out one that I didn't pick out, but let's work on it together here. Starting in verse 21. The mystery. Well, that would be number one. Which has been hidden from ages and from generation. That could be number two. But now has been revealed. Three. To his saints. Four. To them God willed to make known. Five. What are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? Six. Which is Christ in you? Seven. The hope of glory? Eight. You might have come up with nine. I came with eight or nine points to the subject of the gospel. He calls it, first of all, a mystery. A mystery in Pauline theology is a term that means something that is a hidden truth. The church, the Jew and Gentile, one body in Christ, you don't find in the Old Testament. You see the prophetic sufferings of the Messiah, his ultimate reign, you see that in the Old Testament, but it wasn't completely revealed until you find it in the New Testament age. That's the mystery. It has now been revealed. It is Jesus Christ, and he has come, and he has done that. Secondly, we find it was in the mind of God. It was prophesied. It was prepared. It was pronounced. But in the Old Testament, it was still hidden. It is not hidden any longer. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. It has now been revealed. And it's been revealed in that death and the resurrection of Christ and is proclaimed now to the entire creation. He says to his saints. And his saints here are both going to be Jews and Gentiles gathered into one body, the church. The church is the exemplification of what it means to be called a child of God. The church, then, is where you see visibly demonstrated right before your eyes men loving God, men, women, children loving one another as one body with no prejudice, no bigotry. No hatred. It should be, the church should be, the ideal utopia of how we should have been meant to live. This mystery has been revealed then to all the saints. He says, then to them he willed to make known. He has been pleased to make this mystery known. We read in Acts 13, 26, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. And then he says, what are the riches of this glory among the Gentiles? This mystery is Christ living in you. The very Son of God became a man. He died in your place. And he can dwell in your very own heart by his Holy Spirit and adopt you into his family. That, I would say, is great riches. Isn't that good? He says, it is Christ in me. The riches come in Jesus. The hope of glory. Hope means something that is secured, assured, that is absolutely unchangeable. Thus, we should be able to rejoice today because one day we will be in our Lord's presence, beholding him. Someday we will stand in the very presence of God and we will share in his glory. We'll stand before him of whom it has been said, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Paul said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So verses 24 through 27 are meant for a certain type of person. If you're seated here this morning and you would say, I acknowledge I'm a sinner, this message comes to you and Jesus is saying, I can save your soul. Anyone can come. If you're willing to shed your fig leaves and take the lamb that God has offered, he can save you, and he could save you right now. Today, before you leave this auditorium, you could know Jesus Christ personally. Folks, it's a message worth preaching. We preach Christ with our life and with this message. Verse 28, we'll close. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present him perfect in Jesus Christ. The style of his ministry, it was a warning and it was teaching in all wisdom. That was Paul's style. I'm going to warn you and I'm going to teach you. Just like when you would tell your kids, you do that again. He would do that. And then verse 29, to this end also I labor striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And the word struggling is a stronger term. It comes from the where we would get the word agony. He agonized. He gave it everything that he had. I can tell you. And you can probably tell me there are times in your life you just kind of want to say, I can't do it. God, are you sure you have me in the right spot doing the right thing that you want me to do? And you're amazed, just as Paul was amazed, that God has called me to do a wonderful work, proclaim the gospel. We preach Christ. Years ago, there was a woman in Africa who became a Christian. She was blind, uneducated, and she was around 70 years of age when she came to Christ. She made her way over to the missionary's apartment and said, I would like for you to underline for me in red ink John 3:16. Missionary thought, oh, okay, I'll do it. She watched her go out by a school that predominantly taught French to the kids, that they spoke French at the school. And it was in her French Bible, and she would sit out there on the curb, and boys would come by, and she would say, hey, can you read for me, since I'm blind, what's underlined here? And they would read John 3:16 to her, and she would say, now, do you know what that means? And they'd say, no, I don't know what that means. And she would then proclaim the gospel of Jesus that they can know they're saved. Missionary was shocked. No matter what was thrown at her, this woman said, I'm going to do whatever I can to preach Jesus Christ. The missionary later on came back after her death at her funeral, said this, that over the years, 24 young men became pastors due to her message of, can you read for me, John 3:16. She did all she could. And this call is not only for the Colossians, it's for us. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege today of studying your word. May we preach your name, your gospel message that is the same in Paul's day as it is in our day. Father, for folks here that do not know you personally, they are still believing possibly that you exist and they acknowledge you, but they have never trusted you alone for their salvation. Work in their life. May they call upon you today to be saved, and may we as believers go from making you prominent to making you have the preeminence in our life. And we'll give you the glory and the praise for it now. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you so much.